was Christian made his way to the celestial city, he spent a lot of time alone. But as Christiana makes that journey, she's in a little group. Can you picture in your mind this little band of six pilgrims? There are these two ladies, Christian and her friend Mercy, and there are the four little boys, and they set out on a journey. And last week, we saw them as they made their way to the gate, and they made their way successfully through that little gate, and they are now officially on their way as pilgrims. And as I left Sunday school last week, Pastor Tipton stopped me in the hall, and he said, "So who do you think the gatekeeper is?" Apparently they had a discussion about that in their Sunday school class. So let me ask you, who do you think the gatekeeper represents? Just think about that. Anybody got any thoughts about that? Who do you think the gatekeeper represents? Pardon me? Did somebody say Peter? Nobody has a thought?
I am the door.
That would make it who? That would make it Jesus, right? Is the gatekeeper Jesus? Well, in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan doesn't always identify. He often doesn't identify what he actually had in mind. He just tells the story. But I went looking, and in this case, Bunyan actually does tell us. We don't have to guess. Because later, I think at Interpreter's House, they're having a talk about what happened at the gate. And this man, that's their guide, said this. I'm just going to read now what the guide tells them. He says, "Your pardon came by him that let you in at the gate," the gatekeeper. "And then this, he spilt blood to wash you in." So that makes it really obvious. Bunyan clearly had in mind Jesus, the gatekeeper. And he probably had in mind John 10:9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." So that was the gatekeeper. And Christiana is now on her way on this journey. Now, I've mentioned several times, part one is often viewed as autobiographical. We read it and we think about Bunyan and his life, and we suspect that he's partly telling the story of his own spiritual journal. It hit me this week that part two might be biographical as well. Part two might be, in part, the story of Elizabeth's spiritual journey. Elizabeth was Bunyan's wife, Bunyan's second wife, while he was in jail. And I got to thinking this week, I wonder if he's not telling a little bit of the story of the pilgrimage that his wife went through in her life, particularly while he was in jail. Because she was on a pilgrimage of her own, and it was very different. She wasn't in jail. She wasn't being fiercely persecuted like her husband was. But she was struggling to raise a family alone. She was struggling with pretty poor conditions. And she had a pilgrimage of her own. And I think that's relevant because right inside the gate, something happens to Christiana that I bet was on Bunyan's mind when he was in jail. Do you remember what happened right after they got inside the gate? Christiana and Mercy were attacked. These two ill-favored men jump out and begin to lay hands upon them. And Bunyan is pretty discreet in describing what's going on here, but actually this is a pretty frightening scene. The attackers say, "We don't want to kill you. We don't want to take your money. It's something else we want." And he leaves it to you to try to guess what that is. One of the men says, "We will make women of you." And can't you imagine Bunyan in jail having this fear that he can't protect his wife, that there might be dangers to her being alone at home that he can't protect her from? So I wonder if this isn't actually Bunyan reflecting on his wife's experience going on her pilgrimage alone. So Christiana and Mercy are attacked, and Christiana says, "I would rather die." And then there's a fascinating little scene, because Bunyan writes, "Then they both shrieked out." Mercy and Christiana both cry out for help. And Bunyan adds this sentence, and thus they put themselves under the laws provided for the protection of women. Do you know what he's referring to there? He cross-references Deuteronomy 22. There is this passage in Deuteronomy 22, and it says, if a woman is accused of immoral behavior, one of the things the judge is supposed to investigate is, did she cry out? That's a clue that this wasn't consensual, that she really was attacked and forced. And Bunyan's making an interesting reference to that. These ladies cry out, and they put themselves under the laws provided for the protection of women. So as soon as they cry out, this man called Reliever shows up, and he chases away the bad guys, and he rescues them, and nothing bad happens. And they survive that attack. But that might be a new way for you to think about the second part of the book. I think it really is the story of his life. And it's a lot of the concerns that he had for her pilgrimage. And then there's a remarkable exchange with Reliever. Because Reliever says to Christiana, I marveled that you didn't petition the Lord back at the gate for a conductor. You're two helpless women and four little kids. You should have asked for a conductor, for a guide, for a guard. He would have granted you one. And Bunyan really wants to make a point here. He wants us to apply this. He wants us to stop and think about this. You should have asked for a guide, and then this never would have happened. And Bunyan wants us to reflect on the trouble that we get into because we simply didn't ask. And is that scriptural? Is that an idea that Bunyan has in scripture? Of course it is. James 4 comes to mind. You have not because you ask not. And Bunyan wants us to really reflect on that. So they have a little discussion about this. Christiana asks the question that sometimes in our minds when we face things like this. Christiana says, since our Lord knew that it would be good for us to have a guide, I wonder that he didn't send one along with us. Ever think that way? God knows I need this. God knows this is a good thing. Why wouldn't God just do it? Why would I have to ask? That's one of our stumbling blocks. Why would I have to ask? And Reliever says, it is not always necessary to grant things not asked for. Kind of a hard sentence. It's a double negative. God doesn't have to give the things we don't ask for, lest by doing so, they become of little esteem. God wants us to value these things. He doesn't just give them away without asking, because then we won't value them. And then Reliever says this phrase that really stuck in my mind. It is a poor thing that is not worth asking for. That's a really interesting way to say it. It's a poor thing that is not worth asking for. It's kind of an interesting way to think about prayer. Is this something worth asking for? Is it worth asking for protection on this dangerous journey? But Reliever is saying, you should have asked. So Bunyan seems to be really trying to stress this point that we need to ask. And when we don't ask, sometimes we don't have, in this case, what we need. What we really, really need. And we don't have it just because we didn't ask. So they do ask when they get to Interpreter's house. And they do get a companion, a guide. Remember his name? Who's their guide for the rest of the journey? Mr. Greatheart. And who is Mr. Greatheart? Who does he represent? And this is tricky because, as far as I know, Bunyan never tells us. So there are two different theories, and I have my own opinion, but I'm not sure exactly which one is right. It's actually the same two possibilities that we talked about with Interpreter. Way back at the start of the story, who is Interpreter? And Bunyan doesn't say. The two theories are, number one, that it's the Holy Spirit. A lot of people say that Interpreter is the Holy Spirit, and that makes sense. A lot of people say that Greatheart is the companion through life, and that kind of makes sense. The other possibility is that they're people. They are humans. They are probably preachers, ministers, who guide us, who interpret things for us, who lead us, who keep us out of danger. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it a human being? Is it another person along the journey? And we talked about this when Christian was in Interpreter's house, and I'm pretty convinced that Interpreter is a man. And the reason I think that is because when they get ready to leave, Interpreter says, "The Comforter be always with thee." I don't think Interpreter would say that if he was in Bunyan's mind, the Spirit. He wouldn't be saying, "The Comforter be with thee." I don't know. That makes me think Interpreter is a man. Greatheart? I'm not sure. Pastor Vincent actually thinks Greatheart is also a man. A strong, watchful, helpful minister. A lot of people see Greatheart as a good minister who keeps his people out of trouble, who guards his flock, who shepherds his flock and leads them on their pilgrimage. And a lot of people think it's actually John Bunyan's pastor. He had a pastor by the name of John Gifford, who was a godly man that he had a lot of respect for. And some people think that Greatheart is actually a picture of John Gifford. Nobody really knows for sure. So you might, as you read through the rest of Christiana, you might look for clues. As far as I know, Bunyan never comes out and says who Greatheart is in his mind. So you can see if you can dig out any clues. I'm not sure. So they come to Interpreter's house, and they see different things than Christian saw. There were several object lessons in Interpreter's house for Christian. And now there are several object lessons for Christiana, but they're different. And the first one is a fascinating one. There's a man holding a muckrake. Do you know that word, muckrake? It's taken on a new meaning. It means now somebody that digs up dirt, that digs up bad news about other people. It's like an investigative reporter who goes around and digs up bad things in somebody's past. That is muckraking now. But in Bunyan's time, a muckrake is a tool. It's literally a rake that you would like work the ground with. But a muckrake is especially one that you would use like in the barn. The muck is the stuff in the barn that you're trying to clean up by dragging it out with a muckrake. That's what a muckrake is. It's a pretty kind of disgusting picture, actually. And the scene is, this man is in a barn, and he's scraping up stuff with the muck rake off the floor, and someone is offering him a crown of jewels. And he is ignoring the offered crown of jewels because he's focused on these little bits of straw and dirt and stuff that he's raking up off of the floor. And Bunyan comments, this is a man of this world. This is a man who has completely missed the sense of real value. He's looking at the things of the world, and he thinks they're so valuable, but in the mind of God, it's just a muck on the floor of the barn compared to what God is trying to offer him. And that reminded me of one of the most famous allusions in literature to this idea. Comes from C.S. Lewis. And I would assume C.S. Lewis was very familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. And I wondered if C.S. Lewis wasn't actually kind of giving a nod to Bunyan when he wrote this. These are C.S. Lewis's famous words. "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." It's a graphic description of how some people live their lives. Here's a kid in the slums making mud pies, and somebody offers him a trip to the beach, and he doesn't want to go. He's having too much fun making his mud pies. And C.S. Lewis wrote, "We are far too easily pleased. We far too easily get confused about what's really valuable and what's really important." And the kid making mud pies is the man with the muckrake. He's so focused on the little immediate pleasures of his life that he can't even imagine the grand and glorious things that he's passing up by living his life for such trivial things. So that's a visual aid for us that is in Interpreter's house. Then they come to a room, which fascinates me. They walk in this room, and the guide says, "What's here?" And they look around, and they don't see anything. But there was one thing in the room that they overlooked, and what was that? And it's funny, because Bunyan says there was a giant spider on the wall. I'm not sure what he was imagining by giant spider. How do you overlook a giant spider? There is this spider on the wall. And then interpreter asks them, "Are you sure there's only one?" Very clever question. Are you sure there's only one? And they look around the room. No, we only see one spider. And gradually it dawns on them, what's he talking about? What is interpreter talking about? Do you get the point of the spider? Where are the other spiders in the room? It's us. It's the pilgrims. We're all spiders. That's the point. That's what the interpreter says. That's what one of them says. I don't remember who says it. This room is actually full of spiders. The way Bunyan says it is, we're all full of venom. And he's saying, I think, we're all sinners. We all have a sin nature inside of us. But this idea of a spider and venom seems to be communicating that we're all in danger of hurting other people. Our sin nature is capable of coming out and injuring other people. In a sense, we're all like spiders. I don't know if Bunyan had in mind James or not, but I think about James talking about the power of the tongue and the evil of the tongue. And he's comparing it not to a spider, he's comparing it to a fire. But he's talking about what great damage our tongues can do to other people. And that seems to be a parallel to what Bunyan has in mind here. He's reminding us about our sin nature. He's reminding us about the evil that's inside of us. I think that's the main point of the spider room. When I went through Christiana before, I'm not sure I really understood that. But that's the point of that room. And then Christiana says that's not the whole point. There's more to the story than just that. And here he references Proverbs 30:28. Because Proverbs 30:28 is the verse that mentions spiders. And what does it say about spiders in Proverbs? They make their way into palaces. These little gross creatures to us that we despise, but they manage to go places you can't go. They manage to make it into the king's palace. And Bunyan seems to be saying that's where these spiders are headed to. Really interesting kind of twist on the idea. We're all just spiders. We all have venom inside of it. But these pilgrims are headed for the celestial city. These pilgrims are headed for the king's palace. Like the spiders in Proverbs, they're going to make it to the celestial city. That is a fascinating use of Proverbs 30. I don't know what you would make of Proverbs 30 or how you would teach that or what applications you would make. But those are Bunyan's two applications. And there's like a whole interesting little sermon outline in one little verse. We're all spiders, but we're going to make it to the palace someday. I've never thought of Proverbs 30 that way. That's not what I think when I read that verse about spiders make it to the palace. But that's Bunyan, I think, very effectively applying a fascinating verse of the Old Testament in a very real-life way. So there's the spider. There's the man with the muckrake. There is the spider on the wall. And then I'll just mention these four quickly. He talks about how chickens raise their heads to the sky when they eat or when they drink. And he says they receive God's mercies by looking up. And we ought to be thankful too. Then he talks about a sheep that is suffering. And he says, you must learn, like this sheep, how to suffer. And is that biblical? I don't think we need to explore that. I mean, that's something that's broadly explored in the Bible. And then I like this. The flowers don't quarrel with each other, even though they're all different. We've been just through 1 Corinthians and the discussion about the diversity of gifts and how everybody in the body is different. And isn't it just so true that we naturally compare ourselves with each other and we notice the differences and we focus on the differences and we want to quarrel and we want to complain because there are these differences. But when you and I walk in a flower garden We love the differences. Can you imagine going to Biltmore and they have these huge, big, beautiful flower gardens and there are 30,000 daisies. Everywhere you look, it's nothing but daisies. They've got acres and acres and acres of daisies. And maybe you really like daisies. I don't know, but that's not what makes the garden that Biltmore so spectacular. It's partly the incredible variety. It's partly all those different colors and all those different sizes and textures and shapes, and it's the variety that makes the place beautiful. And this is a great illustration of the way the church is supposed to work. We get frustrated with the diversity. We get frustrated with the fact that other people are not like us, that everybody is not the same. And we forget how boring life would be if we were all the same. Really. When people find out that I teach engineering, they often say something about, I'm not good at math, I don't like science, I could never do engineering. And I often say in response, well, that's good, because the world full of engineers would be a bad place. God doesn't want everybody to be an engineer. God doesn't want everybody to be a musician. God doesn't want everybody to be a cook. God doesn't want everybody to be anything. So Bunyan is reminding us all through this clever picture that the flowers don't quarrel, even though they are very, very different. We are prone to find the biggest, most flashy, best flower. Imagine going to Biltmore and saying, where's the best flower? You know, I want to be number one. I want to be the best. I want to be the one that stands out. And there are some flowers probably that are big and showy and stand out. But don't you appreciate the little ones too? I mean, really, isn't there a beauty? Isn't there an appreciation? Isn't there a joy? Isn't there a balance? Isn't there something great about even some of the more subtle, maybe not so flashy, not so showy, but they're special in their own way. They're beautiful in their own way. And that's the way people are too. Some gifts are more public than others. Some gifts are more flashy than others. Some people look more talented than others on a certain level. But they're all part of God's flower garden. That's what Bunyan's saying. And together, they're all beautiful. I think that's a picture worth meditating on. And it's kind of jarring because that's followed with a really ugly one. We're pondering a flower garden, and then there's this robin with a spider in his mouth. And that's kind of jarring. What's the point of the robin with the spider in his mouth? And the point there is, robins, I don't know much about birds, but apparently robins don't eat spiders. They're not supposed to eat spiders. Bunyan's imagining that this is a bird that eats just, you know, grain, plant material, whatever. Eating a spider sounds kind of gross to us. I think that's the idea. What's the picture of this bird that's eating a spider? And Bunyan says, he explains this one clearly, this is like a hypocrite who engages in sin when he's alone. And I wonder where this came from. If Bunyan actually saw a bird do this, or if he just made this up, I don't know. But here's a bird that you see every day eating the little seeds out in the garden. And then one day you see him with a spider in his mouth. And you think, ew, I didn't know about that. I didn't know he did that. That's kind of gross. And Bunyan is saying that's what it's like in some people's lives. They put on a good show, and when they're in public, everything looks good, everything looks fine. But if you knew what they were eating in secret. And of course, he's literally not talking about eating food. He's talking about the things we consume. What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you listening to? And there are things out there that are the equivalent of eating spiders. You look like you're eating good, wholesome food when you're in public, but in secret, I know, you've got your bag of spiders. Doesn't that sound gross? That's what Bunyan is saying here. He's raising the possibility that some of these flowers are hypocrites. We're switching the illusion here, but now the church is the, what do you call it, where all the birds are? Isn't there a name for that? And you go in there and hear all these beautiful birds, and some of them are hypocrites. Some of them have this secret life that you don't even know about. That's the spider in the bird's mouth. So they have a long, long talk, which we don't have time to go through. And then they have a good night's rest, and then it's off on the pilgrimage. And I did want to comment on the long talk. This is different in part two. Christiana and Mercy and Greatheart and the ladies at Interpreter's House, at House Beautiful around the table, they have some long theological discussions. And they have some deep, serious theological discussions. I was reading this week, there's this ongoing theme about pardoned in word and pardoned in deed. They hear that when they enter the gate. You are pardoned in word and you are pardoned in deed. And they don't really understand it. So when they get to Interpreter's House, they ask, what does that mean? And that's where this thing about the gatekeeper comes up. That's the context of, you got your pardon by this man who gave his blood for you. And that's the easy part to understand. And then I think it's Greatheart that launches in on a theological discussion of pardon. And it's long and it's complicated. And theologians read it. And theologians struggle to figure out everything that Bunyan is saying. It's a very rich, it's a very deep theological section. And this happens repeatedly. There are several of these really serious theological conversations in part two. And there's not as much of that in part one. And I was reflecting on that a little bit this week, and Bunyan doesn't really explain why. But I wonder, isn't it true that Christian is just trying to stay alive? Christian is fighting battle after battle. Christian is going it alone. Christian is really having a pilgrimage of warfare. And he doesn't have time to sit around and discuss the deeper points of theology. And that's okay. In church history, it does seem like there are certain places and situations where people are given lots of time to learn and study and reflect and go deeply in theology. And other people seem to be on the front lines of the battle, and they're just fighting the battle and struggling to stay alive, and they really can't do that. And that's a different kind of pilgrimage. That's a different calling. And if I could say by way of example, we have a son named James Elliot. He goes by Elliot. His name is James Elliot. And he's named after the famous missionary. I was reading through Jim Elliot's biography and really inspired by his example around the time that Elliot was born. So that's why we named him James Elliot. One of the things that James Elliot is famous for is his journal. Through college, he kept a lengthy journal, and a lot of people read it now, and there's a lot of great stuff in it. He was a great journaler, and his journal is famous. I mean, if you haven't read it, it's worth reading. It's a really famous journal. But one thing I noticed when I read it was, when he was a single college student, he kept his journal very faithfully. But when he got married and they had a baby and they went to the jungles of Ecuador, his journal writing really dropped off. And there are long days and weeks when he's not journaling at all. And the whole tone of his journal changes. And the end of his journal, if you read the end of his journal, and by the way, it's not all in print. When Elizabeth Elliot edited his journal, she actually left some things out. If you want to know why, go to Wheaton and read the original and you'll find out. His journal, the days before he died, is actually kind of disappointing. It's not full of deep, profound, encouraging theological thoughts. It's full of the day-to-day realities of a missionary in the bush, trying to stay alive, trying to carry on missionary work out in the jungle. And I think we're seeing a little reflection of what's going on here. Christiana and her friends have time to sit around and talk theology. Christian is just trying to stay alive. He's fighting battle after battle after battle. And I think that's illustrated in the way this is working out. And I thought about jumping into that pardon discussion, and it's really deep. We could spend a whole Sunday school lesson just talking about that. But if you've been reading through this, to me, this actually makes part two harder to read. I don't know if you feel that way or not. Part two is harder for me to read than part one because it's not such an exciting blow-by-blow story. Part one is really an action movie. Part two is a lot more thoughtful and serious. And there are these long discussions. And I have this human tendency to say, let's get to the next action scene, right? But there's a lot of interesting theology in that. So I'm telling you what we're skipping over. We're skipping over a really important exploration theologically of pardon by word and pardon by deed. But I want to comment on a couple of other scenes. After Interpreter's house, his house beautiful, and the way to House Beautiful was blocked by, remember, this, when Christian headed towards House Beautiful, something was in the way. Those two lions that caused Timorous to turn around, the two lions that were chained. But when Christianita comes up, it's not just two lions. It's two lions and a giant. A giant Grimm. The lions are chained. There's a path through the middle, but giant Grimm is now blocking the path. So this is worse than what Christian faced. There is this big giant. And Greatheart comes up, and we don't have time to tell the story of the battle. It's a fierce battle. And it's not clear at first who's going to win. Greatheart takes a couple of pretty serious blows from the giant. And it's also kind of funny because they stop to rest. They're fighting to the death, and in the end, one of them is going to die. But halfway through, it's lunchtime, so they stop fighting. And they sit down and they rest. And then the giant gets knocked down, and Greatheart goes up with his sword, and the giant says, no, you need to let me get up. So Greatheart steps back. There's like this idea of a fair fight that we can really relate to that. But if you read that blow-by-blow account of the battle, it's really kind of amusing. But in the end, Greatheart kills the giant. And then he turns to the boys, who we haven't heard a lot about yet. They're going to play a bigger and a bigger role later in the story. But he turns to the boys and he says, how now, my boys? Do you love to go in front when no danger approaches? But you love to go behind as soon as the lions appear. And if you go back and read the story, when they leave Interpreter's house, Bunyan makes a point of saying the boys were the eager beavers. They headed out first. They were in the front. They were leading the charge. But when they came up to the lions, they went to the back. They were scared. They were cowardly. And they went and hid in the back of the little group of pilgrims. Behind who? Who is there to hide behind? Well, there is Greatheart. And there's also Mom and Aunt Mercy. These are brave boys that are going to go hide behind Mom. And part of what Bunyan is doing here is he's representing those boys growing up. Because at the start of the story, they're just babies, and you're not expecting a lot of them. But now they are turning into eager young men, and they're leading the charge, but they still don't have very much courage yet. Now, when they get to Doubting Castle, they're going to be side by side with Greatheart. And they are young men of valor at that point, and they are fighting their own battles. But you might want to watch for how these boys are growing up, because that's what Bunyan is illustrating. This is a step in these boys growing up. Greatheart is counseling them. Greatheart is criticizing them. You were brave until the lions showed up, and then you turned coward. And then there's a really thought-provoking scene. They're in the House Beautiful resting and talking theology, and Mercy has a suitor show up. This man shows up who expresses a romantic interest in Mercy. And his name is Mr. Brisk. And two things about Mercy catch his eye. One, she's attractive. Bunyan says that. She's a pretty girl. And number two, she's always busy. She's a really hard worker. And Mr. Brisk says, I will warrant her a good housewife. He sees real potential here for a good housewife. So he's interested in Mercy. So Mercy goes to Prudence and Piety and says, do you know this guy? Tell me something about him. And Bunyan here, by the way, I think is making a recommendation to young ladies who have a suitor show up. Why don't you do some background research? Why don't you find out what people know about this guy? And it's good that she did, because prudence and piety tell her he only pretends religion. They say, we don't think he's a true pilgrim. He pretends to be a pilgrim, but it's all talk. And Mercy says, famously, well, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. I purpose never to have a clog to my soul. That's the way she famously says it. If I married this guy, that would be a clog to my soul. So she just goes back to her charity work, and he gives up and goes away. And the kids are telling me that we're out of time. Christiana's too long. We can't do this in 3 weeks. But there are some scenes for you to think about this week as we ponder the pilgrimage that's ahead for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for leading Bunyan to write this book. We thank you for the scripture that fills it that we can learn from. Help us to make our own application as we go through our pilgrimage this week. In Jesus' name, amen.